So today we're continuing our series of talks on Who Do You Say I Am? Based on, very loosely based on, Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which we're also studying in home groups each fortnight throughout the summer term. But what we're trying to do in all of this is to get to grips with who Jesus really was. Or perhaps I should say, who Jesus really is, but we're thinking of Jesus 2,000 years ago. I don't think many people actually deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. You do find them occasionally. Although there are all sorts of different ideas and theories around about who he really was and what his purpose in life was. Some of them quite bizarre. All we really have to go on are four documents. They were written towards the end of the first century by followers of Jesus. Matthew, who was a customs officer employed by the Roman authorities before Jesus called him, and who probably used Mark's gospel as his basic narrative framework. Mark, who features in parts of the story of Jesus and who wrote his gospel in all probability based on the teachings of Peter, and who was himself closely associated with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, although he wasn't one of the 12. Luke, who probably never met Jesus, but was a fellow missionary of Paul as he travelled around the North Mediterranean rim, but who carefully investigated his sources as he wrote his gospel. And finally, John, who is called the beloved disciple, very close associate of Jesus, and the one gospel writer who reflected most deeply on the meaning of what Jesus said and did. His gospel was probably written almost at the end of the first century, 60 years or more after Jesus had died, thank you, and was raised from the dead. By the way, I think it's worth saying that you may well have come across other so-called gospels, the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, and so on. There's lots of them. These are second century documents, probably of Gnostic origin, and certainly not written by the people whose names they carry. Those people were long dead by then. They're not authentic accounts of the history, the Jesus of history that the Gospels of the New Testament portray. So we've got these four first century accounts of Jesus, what he said and did, and these accounts are, as I say, pretty well all we have to go on that can be said to have any real authority as we examine who Jesus was. A significant part of what Jesus did, of course, was to heal and feed people, even raise people from the dead. And it is his miracles that we're thinking about today. Now, when we talk about miracles, we may react in different ways. I suspect we might all react in a very similar way, but I've got the broad spectrum of people. Everything from rank skepticism and unbelief, on the one hand, to total gullibility and the readiness to believe anything, on the other hand. And I suspect that most of us are somewhere in between those two extremes. But if we are honest, and I hope Christian people are honest, it always worries me when people say that. Miracles are not, particularly politicians, of course, miracles are not straightforward. Some people try to explain them away in terms of primitive superstition. For example, some of the stories of Jesus healing demonized people might be thought to be simply about the curing of mental illness or epilepsy or something of the sort. But even then, you still have to explain how Jesus could cure even those kinds of sicknesses at a stroke. Furthermore, some ingenuity is often needed to explain some of the other miracles, like the calming of the storm on Galilee or Jesus walking on the water. And miracles bring out of us the inner skeptics that some of us are. I know I am. That's a confession for you. But clearly those eyewitnesses, especially Matthew and John, knew what they had seen. I want us to look today at one particular miracle of Jesus. It's the only one that's recounted in all four of the Gospels. And I want us to try to think about what it says to us about who and what Jesus was. We're going to read John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Now the first words of John 6 are, quote, sometime after this. We will read it in a minute. In the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, this miracle takes place after Jesus had received the news of the execution of his cousin, John the Baptist. And he just wanted to get away on his own for some solitude, as you would expect. John's Gospel is arranged quite differently from the other three in many ways. It tends not to be quite so chronological, and it's more topical. And you find Jesus performing a miracle or saying something significant, and that is followed by a teaching opportunity and a discussion about the significance of what he has said or done. So what we find in the verses before John 6 is a lot of discussion, in John's Gospel that is a lot of discussion that arose from Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. So when John suggests in the first verse of chapter 6 that a period of time had elapsed, that period of time may well have included what the other Gospels tell us about. If you look at the end of chapter 5, you will actually find Jesus talking about John the Baptist. So I think there's a hint of it there. Anyway, let's read the passage. John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him there because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. Mark says green grass. But it was early in the year, Passover, okay? And they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I guess they ate all the fish, but we don't know. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, this is the longest of the 4 accounts of this particular miracle, but I invite you to read the others at your leisure, so that you can see how each of the gospel writers emphasize different aspects of the story. And there are the references if you're interested. Matthew 14, 13 to 21, Mark 6, 32 to 44, and Luke 9, 10 to 17. I don't see anybody scribbling them down, so you must have good memories, better than me.
It's on audio.
Later. It's on audio. All right, well, make sure you listen to it. What is quite clear that all 4 gospel writers were on the same page. There is another feeding of the large crowd, of course, the feeding of the 4,000, but it's only found in Matthew and Mark, unsurprisingly. And in both Gospels, both miracles are referred to by Jesus as 2 separate events. So they're not just one event that those Gospel writers have got confused in their minds. I think the story we've read is fairly self-explanatory. I mean, it will raise questions, of course. And why did all 4 gospel writers think it was sufficiently important to merit inclusion in each of their accounts of Jesus' life and ministry? And more particularly, why did John think it was so important? I don't really know, but they obviously did. Maybe you have some insight on that. The feeding of the 5,000 is hard to explain away by trickery or conjuring. 5,000 men is a lot of men. And the suggestion is that there were women and children present too. And a lot of food was involved. Everyone had enough to eat, and there was a substantial amount left over. What's more, look at the effect it had on the people. Verse 14, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They were convinced that something really spectacular had happened. And it became clear to Jesus that there was a high risk that they might try to proclaim him king. After that event, people in their droves just wouldn't let Jesus alone, and they tried to follow him wherever he went, looking for more free lunches. Wouldn't you? Yeah, Greg would. Greg's a very spiritual person. Greg would. Sorry, Greg. Shouldn't be so flippant. Early food bank, that's right, yeah. He got the right idea. We should follow suit. John 6:25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Very human, isn't it? But let's think about some of the questions that I think pop up more or less straight away from this story. First of all of the Gospels relate accounts of miracles performed by Jesus, don't they? Sometimes they're called works, sometimes signs, particularly in John's Gospel. But why did Jesus do them? And how did he do them? Let's think of that first question first. Why did Jesus perform miracles? If you think back to that time, just at the start of Jesus' ministry, before he really began, the temptations in the wilderness, you may remember that in essence, Satan was trying to get him to cut corners in his ministry. The devil recognized that Jesus had come into the world to win the hearts of men and women for the kingdom of God. And Jesus' love was so great for the likes of you and me that he would do all he could to win us. And what Satan was tempting him to do was to use miracles to miraculously feed himself and others. Sorry, if I look up too much, I'm losing the place. And to put on stunts where he would be miraculously saved from certain death and so on. You remember the story, I hope. But Jesus knew that miracles themselves wouldn't win hearts and minds. He wouldn't win the hearts of skeptics who refused to believe in him. So that wasn't the way. He knew that miracles wouldn't produce faith, even though they would strengthen faith if it was already there. In fact, if you read on from where we left on in John 6, you will find Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And although many of the people there must have been aware of the miracle of Jesus feeding so many, they ask him in verse 30, what sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? So that miracle hadn't convinced them. And Jesus goes on to use that miracle as a teaching point, and to speak about himself being the bread of life. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. There were lots of wonder workers around in those days, and they attracted large followings. We come across one of them a bit later on in Acts chapter 8, Simon, the sorcerer of Samaria. He used magical powers, very real powers, but not powers from God, demonic powers that could only lead people into satanic bondage. But even though Jesus' power was from God, he refused to use that power to win hearts and minds. He knew that miracles proved nothing. The best they could be was evidence. I don't know whether you get that distinction. There are very few things you can prove, if anything, but there's plenty of evidence for lots of things. But he did perform miracles, despite all that, didn't he? Why? Not as a means of grabbing people's attention, but simply out of compassion and love for people. Even the very first miracle or sign that John's Gospel gives us, where Jesus turned water into wine. Our abstinence friends might struggle a bit with that one, and I've even heard it suggested that the wine was non-alcoholic. Really? No, it was real wine. Good wine. And Jesus just wanted everyone to have a great time at that wedding in Cana. But he also had a deeper purpose, an ulterior motive, if you will, if you can say that of Jesus. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And coming back to the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He had compassion on the crowds. Mark tells us that before the miracles. So he taught them until quite late in the day. And that was his heart for the people around him. But he also had an agenda. Although wonder working wasn't the way forward, nevertheless works of power would have their effect. They would confirm the faith of those who would believe, but they would also challenge people to make up their minds about him. Maybe that's you today. Does the feeding of the 5,000 and the other miracles in the Gospels confirm your faith in Jesus? Or do they just raise more questions? At some point, though, each one of us has to make a decision about Jesus. That's perhaps the first question, the why. I'm sure that we could go on much longer about the why. But how was Jesus able to perform these works or signs? Jesus' miracles are sometimes described as works of God. What does that tell us about Jesus and his relationship with God the Father? A number of times, John's Gospel refers to miracles as works, although often the word is translated miracles, so that nuance is missed. In John 10:25, for example, Jesus challenges the unbelieving Jews. They had said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." But how do these works testify or speak about Jesus? So he goes on to explain. And I think this is a key part of this gospel, because John's main reason, I believe, for writing was to try to persuade his fellow Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. And in verse 32, he talked about many good works from the Father. And further down the passage, in verse 38, he said, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." What John wants us and his unbelieving Jewish compatriots to know is that Jesus had a unique relationship with God. Now, if I were to ask you, how was Jesus able to do these works or miracles? I think one particular answer would surface. Let's try it. I'm going to ask you, how was Jesus able to do these miracles? Any offers? How? Sorry, I didn't hear the first word you said.
The Father has given him all authority.
Okay, thank you. Anything else?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you. Anything else? Sorry? Aha! That's the answer I was expecting. Thank you for those who gave the correct answer. Not that yours wasn't. That's the answer I expected. That's the answer that the Sunday school kids give. Because he was God. Yes, he was God. Don't misunderstand me, Malcolm. He was God. As John's Gospel itself teaches us in the beginning, John chapter 1. But we have to wrestle with some deep theology here, because I don't believe that's the correct answer. Or rather, it's not the complete answer. I think the best explanation in the Bible is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He agrees with John when he says that Jesus was in very nature God. But he goes on to say that Christ Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Could have. He was equal with God. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Something happened to God when Jesus came into the world. Paul is saying that the Son of God made himself nothing. The actual words in the Greek text say he emptied himself. And theologians have argued about exactly what that might mean, more or less forever. But what I believe it means, just so you might benefit, of course, is that the Son of God became fully human. He became a man called Jesus. And so he deliberately limited himself. He had to grow as we grow up. He had to learn and be educated just like us. That while he was here on earth among us, he had no greater powers than us. And the power he used to perform miracles came from God by his Holy Spirit. Maybe you'll need to think this through, but what Jesus himself said, as we've already seen, is that his miracles were from the Father, and that they showed that the Father was in him and that he was in the Father. There are other sayings of Jesus that back this up. For example, in John 5:19, Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." And in John 12:49, he says, "I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." Now, this might be quite a difficult concept to take on board, particularly if we've grown up with that Sunday school pupil answer. I'm not saying that Jesus was not God. He was. But what I am suggesting is that he willingly placed himself in submission to the Father, a servant, and that all his powers were given to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Not unlike the powers Christians may have today. Powers not their own, but powers and giftings from God through his Spirit. So when I ask you how Jesus could do these works or miracles, I didn't particularly want to hear because he was God. I wanted to hear because there was no barrier of sin between him and God. The Holy Spirit could flow freely and powerfully in and through him to bring about those miracles. That's the difference between us and Jesus. He was fully human, but he had no sin. And we are sinners. We have the Holy Spirit if we're true believers in Jesus, but the Spirit with us doesn't have the freedom he had with Jesus, because our relationship with the Father, unlike his, is far from perfect. John 3:34 puts it like this: "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." I think we may see that relationship between Father and Son subtly change yet again as Jesus comes to the point where his sufferings begin, just as he begins to or prepares to wash his disciples' feet in John 13. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's maybe a little bit speculative. But the unity in the Godhead wasn't made complete again until Jesus had returned to the Father. That's one of the important aspects of Ascension Day. And we often miss it because it's on a Thursday. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene on that glorious resurrection morning, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers." I love that. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's always a distinction between Jesus the Son and God the Father. But when speaking to the disciples, Jesus never refers to God as your God. Have you noticed that? Or your Father. Granted, he taught us to pray, "Our Father," and that's for us. But in this verse, it is "my God and your God." And that's interesting. I'm not sure how you explain it, but it's there. So what do these miracles, these works, say about who Jesus is? In the words of John 5:36, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." And they also speak to us of that completely unique relationship that Jesus had with his Father in heaven. But there is another word, I've already mentioned it, of course, that John uses when writing about Jesus' miracles, the word "sign." Did you notice that John referred to Jesus' miracles and this one of the feeding of the 5,000 as signs? Chapter 6, verse 2, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. And verse 14, this is in the reading that we read earlier on. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Why does John refer to Jesus' miracles as signs? What do they signify? Where do they point us to? Simply put, there is a difference between John and the other Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the miracles were signs that the kingdom of God was at hand, but not yet complete, although they don't call them signs. They were also clear indications that the one who performed the signs was the Son of God, and therefore equal to God himself. Hence the resistance of the Jews, who in condemning Jesus showed their own blindness and brought condemnation on themselves. But in John, the signs are declarations of the character of God and the salvation he brings to men and women. They're not signs because they point to something else or are tokens of something else. The events themselves are what are signified. They point to themselves. So when 5,000 people are miraculously fed, when water is turned into wine, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, just to mention a few of the signs in John's Gospel, it's about the kingdom of God being fulfilled here on earth. The greatest sign of all, of course, is the death and resurrection of Jesus, where sign and meaning completely come together in one. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the signs reach their crescendo, and they challenge us to believe. They are the manifestation of the glory of Christ. They are demonstrations of the character and power of God. For John, they were events from the fulfillment of the kingdom, not merely signs that the kingdom of God was at hand. They clearly showed that the one who wrought these signs was, indeed is, the Son of God and is equal to God himself. The great New Testament scholar and commentator, a chap called C.K. Barrett, says the miracles are set in a context of human need, which ranges from the comparative triviality of a deficiency of wine at a wedding feast to the death of a beloved friend and brother. But the death of Jesus is itself a real event in which the suffering and sin of the world are everywhere apparent and are dealt with in their totality. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had baptized the believers in Christ, said this of Jesus in Acts 2:22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Fellow Cambridgeites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." John 2:11, after Jesus had produced wine from the washing water, says, "He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And the last word from John, almost at the very end of his gospel, says this. John 20, verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." That's in the Gospel of John. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You may believe, and if you believe, you will have life. How are you going to respond to these miraculous signs of Jesus? Was he a charlatan? Was he a wizard who could do great conjuring tricks? Are the gospel accounts really true? If they're not, we can pack up and go home, and we never need to think about Jesus of Nazareth ever again. But if they are true, don't they cause you to think seriously about his claims on your life? Don't they provoke you to believe? You have to make a decision. We all do. And I urge you not to put it off. Jesus was a man accredited by God, says Peter. John says, "These signs and wonders are written about so that you may believe in Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Your decision, your choice. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be the Saviour of the world. And we thank you that he brought with him the power of God, the power of the kingdom. We thank you that that power is still available today through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the way in which Jesus quite clearly said that it was through the power of the Spirit that he did those miracles. And we thank you that it encourages us, imperfect though we are, sinful though we are, that through your Spirit we too may be part of that kingdom power. It is not of us, but it is all of you, Lord God. And as we consider these miracles, particularly that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 today, Lord, we are challenged in our hearts. Do we really believe in the reality of what that gospel writer has written? Do we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to bring life? Grant in your mercy that we may believe, that we may simply take that step of trust. And as some of us, most of us perhaps, have been believers for many years, some perhaps not so long, day by day we still need to place our trust in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that this story will enable us to trust you with confidence, not knowing what the future might hold, not knowing how things will pan out in this life, but knowing that we have an eternal security because we have life in Jesus' name. Grant us your peace. Grant us your power. Grant us your wisdom as we encounter these wonderful stories from the New Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.